sermon from the book of Judges. I know, it's kind of sad, isn't it? But it is not the last sermon from the time period of the Judges. For next week, we kick into the book of Ruth. It makes sense. We have seen a lot of discouraging times in the book of Judges. But in the midst of that, God has a remnant. We were talking about this, I guess, in the prayer time. I remember talking to someone in the last week and a half about the remnant. There's always a remnant. God always has a remnant of faithful. Always has a remnant of the faithful. And in the midst of all that's going on in the book of Judges, we see in the book of Ruth that there is a remnant. We see a joy in all of that. Now, it's appropriate as we end the book today to give you a quiz. This is a group quiz. All 100 or so of you this morning get to take the quiz. But what we have this morning is we also have the heavy hitters. I've got the 4th, 5th, and 6th graders in here to help you. And we're going to see if they can't help you guys through this quiz. So 4th, 5th, and 6th grader in here. Can you tell me what the key verse from the book of Judges is? Is there a 4th, 5th, or 6th grader scared yet ready to step up and say, here's the verse? Anybody want to take a shot? All right, Mr. Askew, stand up, sir, and tell us. Excellent. In those days, yeah, you guys can clap. Because he just kept you from failing that quiz. Now, let me pick on them a little bit more. There are 4 states in the cycle that's captured in the book of Judges. 7 times we see them go through these 4 states. Somebody other than Cameron this time. All right, Mr. Franco, stand up and give us 1, 2, 3, or all 4. Sin. Suffering. Supplication. Salvation. Excellent. Woo! All right, here comes a harder one. Somebody name a judge and their weapon of choice. Shamgar and Oxgard. All right. Let me quiz you this way. Jail, what did she use? Tent peg food. All right. I won't take that too far. The notes that the kids have this morning, the word search, actually lists every one of the judges, including the few that we didn't go through. And you're saying, why didn't we cover them? It's because they're only mentioned really once in one verse. There's just not a whole lot to develop, although Shamgar would be an exception to that, because Shamgar is mentioned once, but there's a significant amount in that. So anyway, the kids' sheets have a list of all the judges and stuff. It is necessary for me this morning, since the kids have helped us already do a portion of the review. Well, let's quiz them a little bit further. Anybody know the approximate time period or the setting for the book of Judges? What bounds the book of Judges, if you will? It's between what two time periods? Anybody want to take a shot at that one? Somebody other than 4th, 5th, and 6th graders? Bonus question. Anybody want to take a shot?
The number of years?
You can either do the number of years or the major events that kind of surround it.
I'm going to take
these. All right. Approximately 350 years. Don't hold that to a date. It's certainly, you know, depending on who. Yeah. Okay, so it's youth 5, adults 1. What precedes the book of Judges? What kind of major events in the scriptures? Joshua's death. Why would you say that, Joshua? Somebody had it over here? Mr. Franco? Okay, it precedes the monarchy, right? All of the time period of Judges is right before the monarchy or the... In those days there was no... All right, good. We're following that. Good. What starts kind of the book of Judges? What major event has happened in the life of Israel? They've done the Exodus. They've wandered in the desert for 40 years. What else? They've crossed the Jordan. They've entered in the Promised Land. Good. And that's kind of where it starts, right after the life of Joshua. So I was teasing about this as I was thinking about, you know, the discipleship and stuff and what this church is learning. And hopefully these things are going to stay with you the rest of your lives. Wednesday nights, for those who are here, you know what the theme of the book of Hebrews is. And as we were walking around the neighborhood last night, I was pinging my family saying, okay, if I were asking about this portion, whereabouts would it be in the book of Hebrews? And they were able to key into portions of it because they knew what the book of Hebrews covers. And it's key, it really is, to helping you guys really get rooted and grounded in the Word. Some of it's repetition, but the repetition is also necessary because we have guests and visitors. quite often. So let me take a minute and go through the last two chapters very briefly, because it's absolutely necessary to understand these last two chapters before we can understand the final chapter in Judges 21. Because quite honestly, what goes on in Judges 21 is just bizarre. Okay, I mean, there really isn't any other way of describing it. Ramon, you want to get the lights? We'll talk about this for a minute. We will be praying shortly, trust me. So, in Judges 19, we had a man, a Levite, who took a concubine, a wife, and she played the harlot. From there, they were expecting to find hospitality in a city, and instead in that city, they met with hostility, homosexuality, and homicide. The men of the city came and surrounded this house, banged on the door, and said, "Hey, send the man out that we may know him carnally or intimately." Okay? It wasn't going to be good for this man, and in a bizarre thing, something you certainly wouldn't find in Texas, now that Mossberg manufactures the pump shotgun, the man sends out his concubine, and they ravish her. And she's left to die at the doorsteps, and that's where she physically dies. And this Levite then goes home, and he takes this woman, and he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel to say, "Hey, look what happened. What are you going to do about it?" And in Judges 20, we find them what a section I call purging of the sin. All of Israel, almost all of Israel, 400,000 soldiers gather at a place called Mizpah, M-I-Z-P-A, it's kind of important, Mizpah, and they hear this Levite recount what happened, and he tells them, "Hey, here's what happened in this city." And so those 400 soldiers send 10% or about 40,000 of their soldiers to go get food and items they're going to need to go to war, and they go to that city, and they just destroy and annihilate that city and the tribe that that city represents. That city represented a portion of the tribe of the Benjamites. And so what they do, since it's the Benjamites who refuse to give the bad guys over, they refuse to give the rapist over, they refuse to give the perverted men over, so they themselves find themselves in judgment at the hands of Israel and at the hand of God. And so the Israelites wage war and destroy everybody, everyone, man, woman, and child, with the exception of 600 Benjamite men. Only 600 Benjamite men are left, and they're hiding in the mountains, they're hiding in the caves. And those are the only 600 that have survived. That's where we find ourselves this morning in Judges 21 in what I call the price of sin. Because all that remains of the tribe of Benjamin at this point in the narrative, is those 600 men. There are no women for them at this point. And at this point in the narrative, the tribe of Benjamin is facing extinction. The tribe is facing extinction. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every did what was right in their eyes. In those days, there was no king. There's also no eHarmony, no Match.com, and no TrueLove.com. These 600 guys are in trouble. They're going to stay in the mountains. They'll die there. And then the tribe of Benjamin will cease to exist. The tribe of Benjamin will cease to exist. However, the Israelites, the other Israelites, the 11 tribes, recognize this, and they recognize a desperate need for the Benjamite men to have wives. But the Israelites had taken a vow, perhaps a foolish vow, not to allow any one of their daughters to marry any of the Benjamites. When they met at Mizpah, when the 400,000 men got together, they said, "Look, we're not only going to battle, but hey, our daughters, they can no longer marry Benjamite women or Benjamite men. We cannot give our daughters to the men." Now, by God's command, the Benjamites could not go outside of Israel to marry. They could not marry Canaanites. They were not supposed to marry Amorites or Jebusites or any of those other ites. Okay, that was off limits because it would lead to false worship. It would lead to worship of something other than the true Yahweh God. And the eternal consequences of worshiping someone other than Yahweh God is just devastating. So rather than have that, God first placed the restriction, you have to marry within the tribes of Israel. And now 11 of the 12 tribes are saying, "We're not giving our daughters." And the other tribe that remains doesn't have any daughters. They don't have any ladies left. What do you do in a situation like that? What do you do? Well, oddly enough, they do these three things. And this is the outline for the message. They cry, they kill, and they steal. How's that for three things or three steps to dating in the Old Testament? You know, quite often I've heard, "Hey, what are some principles for dating?" The Scripture doesn't give you principles for dating. It gives you Scripture for maintaining holiness. And that should always oversee anything you do in your work ethic, your school, and your relationships with individuals. But what does the nation of Israel do in Judges chapter 21 in what I call the price of sin? This whole sermon is called The Price of Sin. What do? They cry, they kill, and they steal. Join me in Judges chapter 21. All right, Judges chapter 21, as we close the book of Judges, but not the time period. The three things the nation of Israel is going to do in this situation. The Benjamites are about to go extinct. No ladies. They are going to cry. They're going to cry out to God. Verse 1, 1 through 4. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." That's the portion we talked about. When they gathered to go to war, at that time period, they took an oath. "We're not giving any of our daughters to any of the Benjamite men." Then the people came to the house of God. This is post-destruction of the Benjamites now. They said, "Here's what oath we took, and here's what's happening now, after we've gone in and obliterated the cities." Then the people came to the house of God, and they remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" You see the 11 tribes mourning the loss and mourning the consequence of sin of their brethren. So it was on the next morning that the people rose early. It wasn't their day to sleep in. They rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Folks, what we're capturing here is the true heart of God in some of these Israelites, at least in this point, before they start acting kind of bizarre. Because they've got a brokenness over their brother's sin. They've got a brokenness over the consequence. They're not like some of the people in churches today who gloat over the destruction of another brother. I shared with someone a while back, telling them that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. They shoot their wounded. They kick their wounded. The nation of Israel had a brokenness here. Paul captures it this way. In the New Testament, when they were dealing with a brother who was caught up in sin, they banned him from the church. Yes, that happens according to the Scriptures. They banned this man from the church. He was so broken and overcome in his sin that Paul would later write, "You've got to restore this man." And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 2:7. "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." What will this church do if an individual is caught in blatant sin and refuses to repent? The church may have to bring discipline against the individual. It hasn't yes, it has happened, actually. Not in blatant sexual sin, but in the blatant sin, the church has actually had to exercise that. But if the individual should come to repentance, the response of this church should be to love this individual back into the fellowship of this body. God's plan is not to break individuals, it's to restore individuals. Always, always, when you're looking down the path of God's discipline, whether it's with your children or with friends, always look beyond the discipline to know that God's plan is reconciliation. And we know that because we see the greatest form of reconciliation on the cross. Because where you and I should have been separated from God for all eternity, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take my sin so that my sin would be removed from me and I would not bear the burden of that sin which was to send me to hell. God would remove that. God's plan is reconciliation. Here's their heart. Listen, I want to be careful here. We've got these men in the book of Judges who are broken, but I also want to take a moment to make sure that the gospel message we share, the gospel message we share is the true gospel message. Okay? I've seen tracts that I don't particularly care for because they say God loves you and has a plan for your life, and they call that the gospel. I like that message. God does love people. Okay? But that is not the gospel. The gospel is your sin and my sin is separated from God. The gospel is clearly this in 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. Sin costs the life of somebody. It's either going to cost the life of God's Son, or it's going to cost you in all eternity. And that's a choice that an individual has to make. The gospel is sin. It starts with sin. It starts with a holy, righteous, perfect God who can't allow a single sin into heaven and will not. And the way to allow anybody into heaven is for Him to bear that sin Himself. God takes on flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. and bears your sin and my sin, that our sin doesn't separate us from Him. However, we've got to make sure we understand that in our gospel message, we truly proclaim the truth. Psalm 7:11 said, God is a just God. Doesn't bother people there. But that passage says, and God is angry with the wicked every day. An individual bent on their sin, practicing their sin, and not in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, where that sin is not forgiven, walks as someone that God is angry with. Because God's righteous, just, and holy, and perfect, and pure. And the greater today, I believe, the greater portion of God's response is that His provision's already been made, and that His only begotten Son died for that sin. And anybody walking in that today, walking in sin, does so because they've rejected God's greatest love gift. So if God in the Old Testament was angry with the wicked every day, imagine God's perspective on an individual who continuously rejects Christ today. Why are people in heaven or hell today? Why are people in hell today? Because they've rejected salvation in Jesus Christ. But while God is angry with the wicked every day, God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Because the God who loves us enough to send His only begotten Son does not delight when a wicked person dies and goes to hell. Ezekiel 3:11. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God Himself is saying, I don't delight in this. But that the wicked turn from His way and live. Peter captures it this way. God's not slack concerning His promise, but wants all to turn in repentance. That's God's heart. God's heart is, I will carry out justice. I have carried out my wrath on my Son. And anyone not accepting that provision are asking me to carry out my wrath on them. They're demanding the righteousness of God in that sense. Let's go back and stay in the text. I know that was a bit of a rabbit trail, but I wanted us to make sure that the gospel we share certainly is one of compassion in Jesus Christ. But we can't leave out the fact that Christ hung on the cross because God had to deal with sin. Your sin and my sin. My sin. I'm not sinless. He had to deal with my sin on the cross. And here's what the people do. Back in Judges chapter 21. It says, the people came to the house of God and remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. You know, last week, many of you responded to the altar call for repentance and prayer. It was awesome. I was nervous because I knew God had called me to say that. And I didn't know how the church was going to be responding. And quite honestly, I don't fully understand because I turned, closed my eyes and prayed. But I know a significant number of people came up. But you know what? We probably prayed for about 5 minutes. We did. We probably prayed for about 5 minutes. Look what these folks did. The people came to the house of God and they remained there before God till evening. What if I told you that at the end of the service today, the invitation was to come back to the altar and we leave the altar when it's dark? Would you come stay the whole time? Stop and think for a minute. What would it have been like if this congregation surrounded the altar before God until evening last Sunday? What would our church be like if we spent a day before the Lord lifting up our voices and weeping? What would our city be like if we spent a day before the Lord lifting up our voices and weeping? What would we be like if we spent a day before the Lord lifting up our voices and weeping? The passage says that on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. That's simply to say that they were demonstrating their recognition of their sin. And they were offering an animal, which was an Old Testament symbolism of how God was going to deal with sin. An animal would die, and that would be offered to God. They practiced the understanding that I've sinned against God, and to this point, here's the only thing I know to offer as a sacrifice. Today, you and I don't offer that sacrifice because Christ has completed it. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is a sacrifice granted unto God. But they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. What would it be like if we made offerings before the Lord? Not in the Old Testament fashion, but maybe in the New Testament fashion. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and that you be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Renewing our mind only occurs when we flush it with the Word of God. You take this, and this pours across your mind and your heart and your soul, and it changes you to think like God. That's how we're transformed. Transformers has nothing against the Word of God. What would we be like if we made an offering before the Lord, not in the Old Testament fashion, but in the New Testament way? Hopefully, we would not do what the Israelites are about to do, because this is about to get strange. They're going to kill. Verses 5 through 15 of Judges 21. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly to the Lord?" What are they asking about? They're talking about that time period when they met at Mizpah, when the 400,000 came together. And they're saying, hey, who didn't show up? Who was a no-show at Mizpah to go and do the righteous acts that God called us to do to punish those in Gibeah? Who did not show up? They say, for they made a great oath. Here's what they did at that time. They made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. They took two oaths at Mizpah. We won't give our daughters and anyone who hasn't joined us to take out this vile wickedness in Israel will die, in addition to the Benjamites. Verse 6, and the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as a wife? I've taken an oath. I cannot give my daughters, what they're saying. And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? Who wasn't there at the assembly? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, this is that 400,000, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out to Jabesh Gilead. They sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword. Are you ready for this? Including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Ramon. Remember, these guys are hiding. And they announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet they had not found enough for them. How many men were in the rocks? 600. 200 men are going to remain single for now. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Folks, they are keeping an oath so that they can keep an oath. It sounds kind of strange. Here's the oath. Here's the question and the problem they have. What shall we do for our wives? What shall we do for wives for those who remain? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives. And here's how the conversation goes. Hey, remember our oath? Men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. And remember our other oath. For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. What they're saying is, let's kill two birds with one stone. Actually, what they're saying is, let's kill two birds and a lot of Israelites with one stone and two oaths. They've got a city that hadn't done what God had commanded them to do, and they've got men who have no wives, and they're going to keep both oaths. So they say, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. Now this is going to seem a little bit off, like another rabbit trail. But men, please don't ever think. Men, listen. Listen carefully. Please don't ever think that you're the sole target of Satan's destruction. When Scripture says, your adversary the devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy, his intent is to destroy you, your wife, and your children. And please, don't let us ever be naive enough to think that the damage resulting from our sin is somehow contained within us. We aren't the only target, and the collateral damage to our families can be deadly. Men, we don't sin in a vacuum. And the consequence of that sin is not contained within us. And I know, ladies, yeah, you're capable of sinning and causing destruction to your family too. But listen, I always do what God does, which is to hold the men accountable. Because men, we will stand before God on behalf of our families. Now, I also have to interject a doctrinal truth here. And you're thinking, doctrine? Yeah, this one's crucial. This one's crucial. And it's a very sensitive subject in here. What happens to a child who dies in infancy? What happens to a child who dies in a car accident? Or a bike accident? Or a swimming accident? What happens to a child that's aborted? What happened to these children in Jabesh Gilead who were put to the edge of the sword? What happened to them? We need to understand the doctrinal truth here. We learn explicitly from the book of Job, and we learn explicitly from King David, and if you need them, I can give you the verses, is that those children step immediately into the hand of a God that you and I can't even imagine. We can have the revelation by God now, but when we go into the presence of God and we're no longer bound by our physical existence, we are going to understand God in ways we can't even comprehend today. Not with this much brain matter. That's the size of our brain, and we're supposed to have to comprehend a God so much bigger than that. These children go into the hand of that God that we can't imagine. Simply put, these children are saved by a righteous and a holy judge. They are saved by a heavenly Father. When a child dies in infancy, according to the Scripture, that child goes immediately into the presence of God. Take comfort in a righteous and a holy God who ensures what happens with these little ones. Now, let me lighten it up a little bit, because this passage gets kind of strange. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon. What have they done? They've gathered wives from them, and they announced peace to them. Forgive me, but that sounds a little bit like an oxymoron, does it not? I've got a wife for you. Peace. Come on, man. Yeah. We might need to pray all day. For me. You know, while I'm making light of a difficult passage, there's a lot of truth behind this joke. Think about it, folks. Think about this new wife. My father, my mother, my married sister, and my little brother were killed so that I could marry you, and now you want me to cook for you? How much sleep do you think these Benjamin men got the first couple of years of marriage? Is that how you want to take your bride? I mean, look at it from a Tory tribe perspective. Kathy and I get killed. Josh and Lena, you get killed. Devin and Tim get killed. And yes, even Caleb gets killed. So that Hannah can be forced to marry someone she does not know. I promise you, she will not be announcing peace to that man. Yeah. Lulling to sleep. Sleep, little husband, don't you? Mama's got a little jail tent peg. Whoa. But step back and think about this a little bit more. You know, these Benjamites actually have something in common with these remaining virgins of Jabesh Gilead. They're both widows and widowers. What they have in common is that their families were killed by the Israelites. What is left is women without men to properly take care of them. And they're joined to men who no longer have their families to take care of. They share a brokenheartedness that you and I can't comprehend. Listen, don't lose the human impact of what we're reading. Don't read over it so fast that you don't have the compassion on what's going on. But also, look at it from a different perspective that Matthew Henry pointed out. And this is an interesting point about marriage, these marriages. You know, if you don't marry for love, you can at least marry for the love of money. And that's the root of all evil, according to the book of James, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. Follow me here. This is interesting. The tribes have not yet taken possession of the land divided to each of them, correct? But the land has been divided. The Benjamites have land. The intention was that the Benjamites would divide the land among 45,600 men. How many men are there to divide the land now? 600. Who were some of the richest Israelites in the new land? Who were some of the Israelites that have the greatest property? Instead of dividing it by 45,600, they're dividing the land by 600. That's the grace of God. In forgiveness, you get far more than you deserve. You see, the grace of God gives us heaven. The mercy of God keeps us out of hell. But it's the grace of God that gives us heaven. There's the grace of God in that. There's the grace of God in that. The Benjamite men who remain are essentially land wealthy. But the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribe of Israel. They grieved for what the Lord had done. They just executed another harebrained plan to wipe out yet another Israelite city, and they're grieved for what the Lord has done. This is not repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 11 distinguishes between remorse and repentance. For godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Listen, I meet a lot of people who are sorry for what they've done, but they have not repented for what they've done. They have remorse for the consequence of their sin, not repentance for committing the sin. Significantly different, because one leads to salvation, not to be regretted, yet the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Corinthians 7 continues, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you." By the way, measure your repentance, folks, with this passage. Measure your repentance. Here's a test of your repentance. What diligence it produced in you. Are you diligent to study the Word? What clearing of yourselves? Do you have that load lifted? What indignation? Do you hate your own sin? What fear? Do you revere God? What vehement desire? How easily can you be kept from worship of God? What zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Have you repented? Was that description of you? Hunger and desire and zeal? Here's the problem, though. They say we didn't get enough wives for the Benjamites by killing all the inhabitants of the city. Now what are we going to do? We've cried, we've killed, now we've got to steal. Verses 16 through 24 of Judges 21. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives? What shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" You following this? They're saying, "We can't give our wives. We're under curse. We can't give our wives." So they say in verse 19, "In fact, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and it's south of Labona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go, lie in wait with the vineyards, in the vineyards, and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances as part of the worship that goes on, as part of the celebration, the virgins come out and go dancing.'" Now, some of you think dancing is a bad thing, and in this case, it absolutely is. "Then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh." I met mine in high school. That's all I'm going to say. "Then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it's not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of the oath.'" Hey, look at it this way. God can't hold you accountable that your wives were taken or your daughters were stolen. Great. "And the children of Benjamin, they did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, and every man to his tribe and family. They went from there, every man to his inheritance." What shall we do for the wives of those who remain, since the women of the men of Benjamin, or since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? Go and catch a wife for yourself from the daughters of Shiloh. Yeah, this is a much better plan. At least this way no one dies. Now, I picture something similar to several people running around in a chicken coop trying to catch a chicken for dinner. I mean, have you ever I just see people screaming and running in chaos. And I have to ask myself, what happens if two men catch the same woman at the same time? Reverse Mormonism, maybe? Do you spend time trying to figure a way around the vow the Lord's given you? That's what Israel's done. Have you taken a vow before the Lord, and now you're doing your best to try to kind of squeeze and worm your way around it? I mean, they're concocting a plan that violates the vow they took to the Lord. God lets it happen by His grace. For it's not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of their oath. Hey, look at the bright side. Yes, your daughter was stolen from your house and your vineyard, and no, you did not get the bride price for her, but at least you didn't break your oath to God. What a crazy way of getting a bride. Crazy way of getting a bride. You know, I wanted to take this opportunity to remind people a little bit about a previous sermon. While we're talking about finding brides and taking brides, I preached a sermon here, and I want to do just a sub-portion of that while we're here. The message was called the Christ-centered marriage, and this marriage is based on three principles, and this is valuable. I believe this is a message I have shared at so many churches I've had the opportunity to preach at, about 13 in the state of Texas, and this is one of the messages I share. Because if you strengthen the marriages in the church, you strengthen the church. It's just that simple. So there are three principles, and they're very, very easy to remember. Three principles on a marriage. Youth, you want to look for this moving into a relationship. Adults, married, you want to move towards this if you don't currently already. The marriage that is Christ-centered, a marriage that will proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, is based on these three principles. Number one, you're not your own. All of these start with that phrase, you're not your own. The first one is you're bought at a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. The Scripture, in speaking to individuals, says you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The fundamental thing that takes care of is selfishness and self-centeredness in a marriage. I'm not my own. I have been bought by Jesus Christ's blood. The most precious commodity on the planet purchased me. And what that tells me is that my value before God was so precious that He was willing to give up His only begotten Son. Too many ladies, too many men in marriages that don't recognize their value and they're expecting to get it from their spouse. Stop. Look at the cross. The cross identifies your value to the Creator of the ends of the universe. You were bought at a price. But if I'm bought at a price, I am not my own. I belong to God. And that's crucial. Because in marriage, the second principle is you're not your own, you're given at a price. Go all the way back into the garden where God takes man, puts him asleep, creates and fashions a work of art from the rib that he pulls from the man's side. Once he's done this, he fashions this majestic individual, the woman. And he brings this woman and gives this woman to Adam. That's what God does in marriage. I've said this before. When you got married, you probably got 7 or 8 toasters, all kinds of waffle irons and all those things. The most precious commodity you got was the gift God gave you that day. What He bought with His own blood, Jesus Christ, what He bought, He has given you. I'm giving you the person that I died for. About that time, most people swallow real hard because we haven't treated the gift that God has given us in marriage as if it came from God Almighty Himself. And we look for a receipt sometimes to take it back to the store and get a gift card. That's not what God wants. You're not your own, you're bought at a price. You're not your own, you're given at a price. And the last one is mainly for the men from Ephesians 5:25. That last one was Genesis 2:22, by the way. You're bought at a price, you're given at a price, and you're to love at a price. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And, you know, I know a lot of men in this church, and the men I know in this church will die for their spouses. At a point, if the bullet's coming, if a car's coming, they will take the bullet, they will take the hit. That's not what that passage is talking about. That passage is saying, will you live for them in a continual state of sacrifice. Because prior to the cross, in those 6 hours hanging on the cross, Christ spent 33 years in anticipation of that moment. And we need to spend those 30, 40, 60 years of marriage living for the other person. Why? Because we've been bought at a price, we've been given at a price, and God calls us to love at a price. It's not easy to do. I was sharing with Ramon. Man was walking on the beach, and I'll share this with you guys. Man was walking on the beach. You know, we're called to love our wives. And he comes across this proverbial lamp. It's a magic lantern. And he rubs this lantern, and this genie's got an attitude that comes popping out. He says, "Look, man, I'm tired of people rubbing me. I have to come out and give you all these wishes. I've got an attitude. I'm giving you one wish, only wish. Make your wish, and don't wish for any more wishes." Okay. "All right, genie, I've got a wish. Hurry up, make it. I want to go to Hawaii, okay? But I'm afraid to fly, and I can't swim. So, genie, I want you to make a highway from California to Hawaii." The genie's got an attitude. He's like, "You have got to be kidding me. Do you know how deep the Pacific Ocean is? Do you know how much steel that would take? Do you know how much concrete it is to get you on a road to Hawaii? No, I'm not going to do that. Pick something else." Guy scratches his head. "Genie, I've got it. Genie, I want to understand my wife. I want to know her. I want to know how and why she thinks." And the genie says, "Do you want that highway in two lanes or four?" Husbands, love your wife. But please don't try to understand her. Let's ramp down and let's close the book of Judges. Judges 21:25. "In those days..." This is the last verse, folks. The last verse of Judges 21. The last verse in the entire book. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And when the nation asked for a king and God appoints a king, what tribe do you think the kings come from?" David was line of the tribe of Judah. Was he the first king? Who was the first king? And Saul was a Benjamite. If that's not the grace of God. Now the kinglies would always come from David after David. Someone from David would always reign on the throne. But Saul of Benjamite was the first king. Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite? And now you'll understand this next phrase. Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Wow. Doesn't that just bring his phrase to life now that you understand the devastation? "And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin." Folks, in those days there's no king in Israel. Every did what was right in his own eyes. "And with the Israelites, we all like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Is Jesus Christ king in your life? Or are you doing what's right in your own eyes? That's the question.